wasn't someone with the blessings and the privileges of growing up in Israel. She had next to no teaching. And it was her and Jesus Christ, Son of God. And he deals with her, I think you probably all realised, in what appears at first sight to be quite a rough way, quite an almost unkind way, but she gets it. And she gets the grace that she's come looking for. She is, in the words of James Edwards, the first person in the book of Mark to hear and understand parable Jesus. But she answers Jesus from within the parable, that is, in the terms by which Jesus addressed her, indicates that she's the first person in the gospel to hear the word Jesus to her. She gets it. She answers using the language that Jesus has given to her. We've seen there's so many people that haven't understood the parables Jesus has been speaking. People have sometimes just sat down and scratched their heads and said, what on earth was that about? What's he telling us about a sower for? We've come to learn about God, and he's telling us stories about people going out to sow. What does it mean? Other people, they did hear, and they didn't like what they heard. They felt a bit convicted, and so they were offended by what Jesus had to say, and they rejected it. Other people, I'm sure, were very, very good at applying the parables to others. Oh, I wish so and so was here. It's just what they needed. It's them. And in fact, Jesus is always saying, no, it's you. It's me. Well, this lady, she gets it. And she glories in it. And she uses it. And if you and I can do that, then what blessings and grace are going to flow to us from Jesus? Let me follow through the story. We'll start, first of all, with the place, verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered the house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. We've moved outside of Israel, beyond its northern borders, into the badlands of Tyre and Sidon. For a proper religious Jew from down south in Jerusalem, it was bad enough going up into the north of Israel to Galilee, where Jesus grew up. That was called Galilee of the Gentiles. To them, it was a contaminated place. It was the sort of place you didn't want to go. You wanted to keep yourself clean. They called it Galilee of the Gentiles. That was the back of beyond to proper Jews. Well, to go beyond Galilee up into this Syro-Phoenician region, to Tyre and Sidon, that was like going to the back of beyond. It was a godless, pagan, dark place. And yet it was a place that had some Old Testament significance. It's interesting, if we pick up Luke's account of the Gospel, one of the things that caused Jesus to get rejected in Nazareth, his hometown, was what he said about somebody who came from this region. Do you remember? It's in chapter 4, verse 24 of Luke's Gospel. Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut for 3.5 years and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. He tells us another story about Naaman, great commander, who was a Syrian. Many lepers in Israel at that time. Elisha wasn't given any of those to heal, but he was given Naaman, the Syrian. And their response in Nazareth, when they heard that, was to take Jesus outside and try and hurl him off of a cliff, because they hated what he was saying, that there was grace for people outside of Israel. Well, Mark has told us about Jesus being rejected in Nazareth. It happens just a couple of chapters earlier. It was literally only a few days before chapter 7. And here, Jesus is in exactly that same region now, in the land of Sidon, where he's told the people of Nazareth about a lady who was healed in Elijah's day, or was helped in Elijah's day, the widow, and it was in this very same place. So spiritually it's a dark place, got none of the privileges of normal Israel. And yet, once upon a time, 800 years previously, the God of Israel had gone outside of Israel, and he's helped a Canaanite widow through Elijah the prophet. The inhabitants of Nazareth had hated being reminded of that. Well, I reckon that would have stayed long in the memory of the people of this region, wouldn't it? They'd have loved that. They'd have loved the fact that the God of Israel had visited them and shown grace to one of theirs during that 3.5 year drought. They would have known there was something exceptional, something exciting about the God of Israel. Well, Jesus has deliberately and carefully made his way back to this very place, to the area of Tyre and Sidon. What's he doing there? Well, I'm pretty sure that this is the spiritual retreat, holiday, that Jesus promised his disciples back in chapter 6 and verse 31. He has taken them away to give them a rest. They're not gone to a cottage on Dartmoor or in the Highlands. They've gone to the Badlands of Tyre and Sidon to find a house in a lonely place. And they want to be alone. But Jesus can't be hidden. Pretty soon there's a hammering at the door. So secondly, let's look at the person. Go to the place. Let's come on to the person. Verse 25. But immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, Syrophoenician by birth. This is straight away tugging at my heartstrings. You've got a frantic mother who's got a horrible burden to bear. Her little daughter, young daughter, is possessed by a demon. The very powers of hell are at work in this little girl. We're not given any information into how it happened. I don't think these things just happen by chance, but we can't speculate. Somehow, this little girl has been exposed to the most hideous kind of evil. She's possessed. Told if this is the consequence of abuse, or the occult, or the paganism of the area, but it's happened, and the mum has come rushing to Jesus, who wonderfully is in the area, happens to be nearby. But what right has she got to come to Jesus? What hold has she got over the King of Israel? Why should he care about her and her predicament? She is a Gentile, she is a pagan. We were told in Matthew's Gospel she is a Canaanitess, which means she was one of the long-standing enemies of Israel. She's got a daughter who's got an unclean spirit. If we've heard anything that the Pharisees have been telling us in the previous section, you know, about keeping yourself clean, making sure that you're really, really clean, then she's got unclean, evil, stamped all over her. She's needy. Yes, she's an outsider. Yes, she's unclean. But here is the one person in the universe who can help her. She's obviously heard about Jesus of Nazareth. She must have heard about his power, his love, his goodness, and his kindness. She's fairly sure he's the Messiah. She calls him, in Matthew's Gospel, the Son of David. She calls him Lord. She thinks the King of the Jews has finally come. Great David's greater son is here. And yes, she's a foreigner. She's an outsider. But she wants an audience with him. She's not going to let him go. She's coming hammering at the door. So thirdly, let's look at the put down. Or is it the parable? Verse 27. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first. For it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." I'm going to break my rules for what we've been doing in looking at Mark's Gospel, in which we just normally look at it as it's there in Mark's Gospel and don't take in what Matthew or Luke say about it. I'm doing quite a bit of this today. But I think it's really helpful to get the amplified version from Matthew's Gospel at this point. It certainly helps me. Matthew tells us that, first of all, Jesus didn't say a word to her. And the disciples, they start complaining about all the trouble that she's being, and they say, look, Jesus, you know, she keeps shouting out, she keeps hammering on the door, we're here to have a rest, we want to go fishing, we need some peace, can you please just sort it out, send her away? And then Jesus speaks to his disciples, not to her. He just says to his disciples, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm imagining that they get sent out to tell her that. Sorry, girl, this isn't for you. I was sent to gather up the lost people of Israel. And even then, it's not Jesus who says it to her. It's the disciples sent to say it. He says it through his disciples. What do you think about that? I want you just for a second to compare this with the other person. Lots of threads for you to hold together at the minute. The other person that Jesus mentioned in Nazareth who was healed in the Old Testament was Naaman. Remember him? He was a leper. He was a great commander. He was this powerful celebrity from Syria. And whilst there were loads of lepers in the land, it was Naaman the Syrian who got healed by Elisha. You can remember the story. Elisha was in his home working away on a sermon or something, and Naaman turns up, a leper, and he knocks on the door, and the servant answers, and he says, I come to see the man of God, I want to be healed, please. Got a big present here. And the servant goes inside, and I don't think Elisha hardly looks up. He just says, go and tell him to wash in the Jordan a few times. And the man goes back outside and says to Naaman, the prophet says, go and wash in the Jordan. Naaman is furious. He thought that at least Elisha would come down and do some arm waving and do some special incantations. He's so offended by his treatment by God that he didn't even get the prophet himself, he got the servant, that Naaman was ready to walk away. He thought he deserved better. Didn't God know who he was? Yes, the servant was sent with the answer, but that wasn't good enough for Naaman. He's too important to have a servant come and say, do this. He would have walked right away from God's grace were it not for the wise counsel of his servants. Well, look at Mrs. Syrophoenician now. Lady from the same area. She gets the servants sent out by Jesus, but no answer. Jesus says, this isn't for you. This is for Israel. She's not put off. She's not offended like Naaman was. She doesn't give up like Naaman was ready to, like the Pharisees have done. She just bursts in, and she falls at his feet, begs him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And yes, she gets another put down, or is it a parable? Now brimming with hope. I think Jesus is really smiling when he's saying this. But he says, well, look, let the children be fed first. But it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. What is Jesus doing? You might be thinking, you can't say that. That seems so, so offensive. Is this the Jesus that we've come to expect? Well, maybe one of the things that I've come to see about Jesus is so often he is not the one that I expect. He acts in a way which is so, so unexpected. He is totally, faithfully, gloriously unpredictable. Not in a bad way, but in a really, really good way. In an amazing, godlike way. Jesus rarely does what I expect. He always does more than I expect. What he seems to say to her is, well, yes, there is an order here. You're a Canaanitess. And you've recognised it because you've called me the son of David. You've called me Lord, the Messiah. Surely if you know that I'm the son of David, then you know I'm the king of Israel. And I've come, firstly, to Israel. I've come as the one who's going to be the fulfilment of everything that Israel's been looking for. the king that they've been longing for, the prophet that they've needed, the priest that they need. And Jesus' ministry is almost exclusively amongst the Jews of Galilee, Judea, with a few glorious exceptions. It wasn't until after his resurrection from the dead that something a bit more than crumbs, a banquet, deluge of grace fell from the table to the rest of the world. But at this moment, it's the children, Jesus says. It's the family who should be at the table. Here he is on a holiday, taking some respite from his ministry to the children. What has he got to do with a pagan, unclean Canaanitess? Jesus says to her, you wait your turn. The children, they get fed first, then the little dogs. Now, even in our canine crazy society, something of the offence of that expression, little dogs, hits home to us. Okay, many of us sort of elevate little dogs or even big dogs to family status. Some, they become a substitute almost for children. We pamper them, we have grooming services for them, we have pet therapists to address their behavioural problems. They can have pedicures, they have fashion accessories, you can get bling for your dogs. But it probably wasn't like that in the first century. Even allowing for the little dogs or puppies expression that Jesus uses, this is still something of a put down. And to be referred to as a dog, I don't think it's going to be in the top 10 of anyone's sort of list of endearment terms, is it? Try it out. I wouldn't. And especially in the Jew-Gentile world, this expression dog is loaded, a very loaded term. The children, the family go first, then dogs. You wait your turn. I don't think Jesus wants her to wait. I think there is a smile on his face as he's saying this. I think love is overflowing from his heart. He wants her to believe. He wants her to respond to his parable. She really does. Fourthly, we got the perception. But she answered him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And that is just such a fabulous response. I'm not sure I've ever heard its equal. Maybe the cry of the tax collector in Jesus' parable, God be merciful to me, the sinner, might be its equal. But this is exceptional. What would you have expected her to do, to say? And Jesus said, let the children be fed first, and then the dogs. What would you be expecting to happen at this point? I'm thinking of a riot. I'm thinking that she is most likely going to be absolutely exploding. She's going to be furiously offended. How dare you call me a dog? I've got rights. What about my dignity? I'm not as bad as some of those Jews down south. I can see their hypocrisy from up here. I'm not such a bad person. Comparatively speaking, I'm a fairly decent person. I'm a caring mum. I care about my daughter. I work hard. I've come to find you. I've been respectful to you. And you treat me like this. I'd be expecting to hear doors slamming. Disciples cowering in the kitchen, tending to be very keen on doing the washing up. Because if there's one thing which is more scary than a storm on the Sea of Galilee, it's an enraged mum. How would you have responded? These words have been spoken to you. I'll give you the opportunity to respond in a moment. But maybe it would be in a similar way to what I've just described. You'd be fuming, be boiling mad inside. Now, of course, because you're English, you don't show it, because you're inscrutable and you still smile lightly back at me. And you'll say, I'm fine afterwards, fine, but furious. How dare anybody speak to me like that? Come on, Jesus, I'm not that bad. I've come to church, haven't I? I'm interested in you. I put £5 in the collection. I'm being respectful to you. I'm not so bad. I'm not so bad as some of the others in here. I want to sit down and cut a deal. Then look how she does respond. She gets inside the parable. And she uses it. She accepts it. And she pleads it. And she says basically to him, "Yes, Lord, you are so right. I'm not a child. I'm not in the family. I haven't got any rights. Just a little dog. I'm an unclean paganess with a problem. I've got no standing before you. I'm not fit to be named in your family. I've got no righteousness. I've got no cleanness. But I know who you are. And I know there's more than enough grace, that is undeserved mercy and love and blessing from you, so that crumbs will fall from their table to the dogs. And I need it right now. I can't afford to wait. I need grace now. I don't deserve it. Can't earn it. But you've got it. And I'm pleading with you for it. Not on the basis of my rights. Jesus, I'm not offended by what you've said to me. I haven't got any rights," she says. "I'm pleading with you on the basis of your goodness, your love, and your grace." She's thinking, "I'm worse than you've described me. But you're better than I ever imagined. And I'm not going away because I need you, Lord." She comes just with faith. That's all she's got. And Jesus says, "That is remarkable. Great is your faith. What an answer. Go your way. It's granted." He doesn't approach Jesus with rights or with things or with reputations or deeds or doings, nor with comparisons or with excuses. She's come with nothing but faith in a good and loving Saviour. Is that how you respond to Jesus? When you hear, like you heard last week, what your heart was like, and you had that description, what comes out of a man makes him unclean, for from within, out of man's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. This is what your heart's like, God says. It doesn't matter how hard you try to patch it up, to cover it over, to make yourself look nice on the outside. This is what you're like inside. This is what's being pumped out of you. You're a sinner. You're worse than a dog. You've got no rights with God. You haven't earned anything other than death, which is the wages for your sin, which is total rebellion against God. You're not going to impress God with your giving, with your doing, standing, or making comparisons. None of us are going to impress God by saying, "At least I'm not like the tax collector, or like those Pharisees." Good indication that we are like the Pharisees. We say we're not like them. We're sinners. We come to a Saviour who loves and who gives freely. He's never ever turned anyone away who's come with nothing in their hands. He doesn't turn this lady away. He accepts her. "Yes, Lord, you're right. Sinner with no rights, but you're a Saviour. All grace." You know, it cost Jesus everything to open up this door of grace to us. He had to step down and get what we deserved. Jesus had to be treated worse, a dog, in order for us to be gathered in. He was despised. He was rejected. We might be cherished, accepted. Jesus was stripped naked. You and I might be clothed. He was cursed under the law for our sin. He was crucified in our place to swallow up our death and give us his blessing. He was counted as the unclean one, that we might be cleansed. He was cut off that we might come in. He laid down not just his rights, he laid down his life. It's payment for you. You might be brought back to God and brought back into God's love. So, how do you approach God? How do you come to him? Do you come with all of your rights now stripped away? Do you come with your righteousness, your goodness you've been so proud of, now exposed as filthy, stinking rags, nothing to impress God with? You come realizing that what you thought was your glory is actually your shame. What you thought was your dignity is in fact your humiliation. With your so-called reputation now, you realize it's a scandal. And you let that go. And you're worse than you could ever imagine. Only God knows how bad we are. Yet Jesus is prepared to love us more than we could ever have believed and bring us into the family of God. This lady believes it. She's got it. And her faith in this wonderful Saviour shows that actually she is a child at the table. Not even a little dog underneath the table getting some crumbs. All she's got is Jesus. That gives her absolutely everything. She's elevated to the very family of God in Christ. Feast every single day. His grace and his goodness. Here's the irony. The children in Israel that we've met so far, they can't see it. Jesus' family hasn't seen it. Jesus' hometown couldn't see it. Even his disciples are struggling. But a mum from the back of beyond gets what the well-taught elite couldn't see. She understands that before God, we have no rights in ourselves. But we've got a Saviour who gave up his rights that he might give us his rights. In Christ, we have the right to be called sons and daughters of God. Come now to him on those terms. Nothing. Just sin. Trust in him. Ask him for the grace that he alone can give. And Christians, keep coming back to him on those terms. It's not about what I deserve. It's not about what I've earned. It's not about what I've done. But what you are. A loving Saviour, full of grace and truth. There's another person in the Gospel accounts that responds in a similar way, I think, to this lady here. And he too wasn't from Israel. Isn't it incredible that the well-taught couldn't see it, but the outsiders could? We were thinking about him in the home group Wednesday. He's the centurion. His servant was sick, and he sent people to ask if Jesus could heal his servant, and the elders of the Jews come along to Jesus and they say to him, you really must help him because he loves our nation, because he's built us a synagogue. And they've come saying, look, Jesus, you owe him. And the man is distraught, I think, at what they're saying, and he says, look, Lord, send another messenger. Don't even come to my house. I'm not worthy for you to enter my house. Just speak the word. Forget what they're saying about the synagogue. Forget what they're saying about how much I love Israel. I'm not worthy for you to come anywhere near me. Just please speak the word. I've got nothing. I've got no rights. Jesus said, I've never seen faith like this in Israel. He got it. She got it. We got it. Come with nothing apart from the fact we're sinners, but God, who gives us absolutely everything. It's grace at the beginning of the Christian life. You know what? It's still grace today. We're able to stand before God, not because we worked so hard this week, because we've been so good this week, we failed. We stand before God again this morning because we're in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we're given the right to be called children of God. We're accepted in him. It'll be grace that takes us home. Let's pray.